We've been looking last week at who is God. We've looked at how do we know what we believe and why we believe it. We looked at the scriptures and we've begun looking at the person of God. Who is he? Well, one question that should immediately arise, as arose with Moses, what is his name? Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" What Moses is saying is, it's a bit like you go and see someone and they say, "This man I've just met has told me that you've got to come and do something." Well, who is he? What's his name? If you tell me who he is, I might understand and then I might do what he wants. But if I don't know who he is, why should I give any attention to what is said at all? And so we're going to look this morning a little bit. This is only scratching the surface. Perhaps this might encourage you to get out your concordances, if you're old-fashioned, or look up on your computer, if you are more up-to-date, or use both, if you find one more convenient than the other. Especially in the middle of a thunderstorm, you might want to turn all the computers off so they don't get zapped if there's a lightning strike. And so then suddenly you realise the value of books. A book, amazingly enough, still works even when there's a power cut caused by lightning strikes. Even when someone pours some fluid or other all over the keyboard. A book still works. It might get a bit sticky, but the book still works. Books are of great value. There are some things still that computers have not completely taken over. And so this is a scratch of the surface. This is an enticement to you to investigate further and to look up some of these things using concordances or whatever to see in more detail what the Bible says. So while I've got some scriptures here, I haven't got scriptures for everything, and I've only got one scripture for each one because it's scratching the surface. It's to try and stimulate you to look further. But the first thing we need to understand is that in the scriptures, names meant something. They had significance. If you turn to Genesis chapter 17, and we read about God's covenant with Abraham. And you say, "What do you mean Abraham? Surely you mean Abraham." Chapter 17, verse 1, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham.'" Abraham means exalted father. "No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham," which means father of a multitude. He had at this point no children apart from the one child who Hagar had given birth, Ishmael. So you are going to be the father of a multitude. "For I," God says, "have made you the father of a multitude of nations." In the scriptures, names meant something. When Sarah heard that she was going to give birth to Abraham's son, she laughed. So God said, "You shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. Because she laughed, she would be reminded of her unbelief. She thought, there's no way at my age that I am going to give birth. She laughed at the thought. That was unbelief. So God said, I am going to remind you for the rest of your life that you did not believe when you were told by God what would happen. The name of the son that you will bear will be a constant reminder to you of the folly of unbelief. If God says he will do something, God will do it. It's going to be a constant reminder to you. And so Isaac was named Isaac. He was named Laughter. I'm sure he brought great joy and laughter to his parents as well. But his name was given to him because Sarah unbelievingly laughed at the thought that God would do what he said. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we find that there are numerous names applied to God. If you turn back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and to verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there is Elohim, usually spelt E-L-O-H-I-M, but of course it's in Hebrew, and that's merely the transliteration into our script so that we can read it and understand it. If you ever read a commentary, and it's a commentary on the Hebrew text, you'll struggle because they keep quoting Hebrew words in Hebrew text. And you look at it and you think, that's interesting, I wonder what that is. I really should get round to learning Hebrew one day. And a year later you read another passage in another commentary where they quote in the Hebrew, and you look at it and you say, wouldn't it be nice if I spent the last year learning Hebrew? And so it goes on, and you get to the end of your life and say, it would have been nice to have learned Hebrew, but I just never got round to it. I, of course, have no excuse because, was it 5 years ago, I was given a round to it. So now I have no excuse. But the transliterated form of the Hebrew that occurs there in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is Elohim, or Elohim, depending on how you wish to pronounce it. And Elohim appears frequently throughout this chapter. I was looking at something where the writer pointed out every occurrence of the word Elohim throughout this chapter, and he asked the question, what is this chapter about? He said, it's about God. It's about the God who creates. It is about the God who brings things into existence. This is the great and mighty God who made everything. Interestingly, the word Elohim is a plural word, which is even more interesting when you get down to verse 26. And then God, then Elohim, said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In the very first book of the Bible, indeed, in the very first verse of the Bible, you learn that God, one God, is plural. That is, there is more than one person who is the one God. We will come back to this, God willing, in a few weeks' time when we consider the Trinity. But even in the very first chapter, we learn that God is plural and that there is more than one person in the Godhead, because how on earth could God otherwise talk about us? Us means more than one. It doesn't tell us how many. We have to go through many centuries, many revelations of God through the scriptures, before we come to a clear understanding of the true nature of the Godhead as being three persons who are one God. But even though we don't get all the detail at this point, we get sufficient to know that God is more than one person. This is not two gods, three gods. This is not polytheism. Now remember that the word poly, P-O-L-Y, not double L, P-O-L-Y, means many. So polytheism means many gods. Polygamy, polygamy, means many wives. Polyamory means many husbands. Polythene means many ethylenes stuck together, many of them in a long chain, which gives us polythene sheeting and such like. The word poly means many. This is not teaching polytheism. It's not many gods, one God. There is only one God who is the creator. Now the singular of Elohim is El. And you find El appearing all over the place. And it's not a Cockney way of saying hell. It is a Hebrew way of speaking about God. And it appears all over the place. If you just have a quick think, there are people here this morning who have the name of God, El, in their names. Oh, perhaps there's only one. Where is he? Oh, there he is. I was looking over here and you're over there. El in names in Scripture is a reference to God. And you take the two parts together and the first part says something about the person in relation to God. Perhaps we could do a study on some of the Bible names and their meaning in the future. But let me give you some examples. In Genesis 17, which we've just looked at, and verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. And the Hebrew there is El Shaddai. Now, those of you who have read the second greatest allegory ever written in the English language will be familiar with the phrase El Shaddai. Now, many people read it and say, this is the most wonderful allegory I've ever read. That means they've never read Pilgrim's Progress, which is the greatest. Interestingly, the second greatest was written by the same author, John Bunyan, and that is The Holy War. And God is referred to throughout as El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. God who is all-powerful. God who can do anything. I am God Almighty, Abraham. I can do anything for you. And so you can be sure that when I make a promise to you, that promise will be kept. However incredible it might be, however impossible it might appear, like your 90-year-old wife having a son, however ridiculous people might say it is, I am God Almighty. I can do what I say. Indeed, I will do what I say. We have several others. I've got a long list here. God Most High, in chapter 14 and verse 18, we read about this strange man, Melchizedek, who appears and disappears and is never heard of again, though he is referred to in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews. And in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of El Yonai, or Eon, or however you pronounce the Hebrew. He is the priest of God Most High. You want to think of any gods? You want to bow down to idols? Well, whatever one you bow down to is inferior to the true God, God Most High, who is above everything and everyone. All these names tell us something about God. In chapter 16 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16 verse 13, Hagar has gone off into the wilderness, and she's troubled because she thinks she's going to die for lack of water. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and so she's going to survive, perhaps. But she is given instructions by the angel of the Lord, and in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, or you are a God who sees me. I'm not very good at pronouncing the Hebrew. El Roi, God who sees. Now, for the sake of time, good grief, time flies, I'll merely mention, you can look these up for yourself, we have, Scripture speaks of God everlasting, the eternal God. We read about the mighty God, El Gibor. We read about the God of truth. We read about the holy God. But there is another word, another name that is applied to God, which is more familiar to us. Especially certain people who come round knocking on our doors, and they will argue with you and tell you that, why don't you use God's name, God's personal name? Now, it's true that there are people who go around and say, oi, you. They don't call you by name. Possibly because they don't know what it is. There was a messenger at the laboratory of the government chemist who he didn't know who everybody was, and he wanted to attract your attention. He'd say, hello, John. And when he did that to me, I said, I'm sorry, John's not here. Can I take a message? What he meant was he wanted to talk to me. He just called everybody John, because John is so prevalent. There was a certain statistical chance he might actually get it right. But these people who come from an organisation called the Watchtower Society, unfortunately they don't watch and see what the scriptures say, and they use a title for themselves which is false, because they do not bear witness to the truth, they bear witness to lies, and sadly they take the name of God to themselves. And that is what we find in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, as we saw, what's your name? All the way through this passage, it does appear that Moses is trying to avoid doing anything. I'm comfortable where I am. I'm living a quiet life. I don't want anyone coming along and interrupting. So go, God says, go to the Israelites and give them this message. Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Here is a sign that you're going to bring the people out to this mountain. Moses thinks, well, what else can I say to try and get out of this? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Well, one answer would be, well, you could just say, it's the God of your fathers. There is no other God. How can there be any confusion about this? And God is being gracious towards Moses and putting up with Moses' constant prevarication, constantly trying to avoid having anything to do with what God is telling him. And so God says to Moses, you want to know my name? This is my name. I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God is saying, this is my name. What does God mean when he uses that name? In Hebrew, when this was written, Hebrew did not have any vowels. No A, E, I, O, or U. Here's an exercise for the children. On a computer, take some text, remove all the vowels, then give it to one of your siblings and see if they can read it. It's an interesting exercise. You get these sort of things appearing on Facebook from time to time. If you can read this, you are clearly a genius. And people do it, they look at it and say, yes, I can work out what that says. I must be a genius. There was one some posted the other day, someone I knew many years ago. And to prove you're a genius, it said, the word said, what is your favourite colour? And the instruction was to put down your favourite colour. So I wrote down, and I have to spell this, I wrote down N-E-E-R-G space K-C-I-W-S-N-U-R-B. How do you think? That doesn't make any sense at all. If you read it backwards, because the text was written backwards. It didn't say, what is your favourite colour? It was, what is your favourite colour backwards? So when you read it backwards, you think, oh yes, what is your favourite colour? My favourite colour is Brunswick green. So what I spelt out is Brunswick green backwards. It's an exercise. See how well you get on with that. Remove all the vowels from a paragraph of text and see if anybody else can read it. Have a bit of fun. And you'll understand the difficulties that some people have in reading Hebrew. Except, about 1400 years ago, a group of Hebrew scholars, seeking to preserve the scriptures, came up with a method called vowel pointing. And by using the vowel points, they indicated with dots and dashes here and there above and below the text, they indicated what the vowels were and where they should go. Before that, people would read and in their heads they would say, oh well, obviously those vowels go in there. And they could read text with no vowels in, supplying, as they read, the vowels. The Masoretes made life easier for us. The problem we have with the Hebrew for I am, which in Hebrew, or transliterated, is YHWH, is we don't really know how it was pronounced. The pronunciation was lost. The Jews considered this word to be so holy that they wouldn't say it anymore. And they use alternatives, such as the word Adonai. Because they thought, we can say Adonai, no problem. But if we say the word YHWH, we might inadvertently blaspheme. We might inadvertently make a vow by the name. And taking a vow by the name, we must keep that vow. You read about this in the New Testament, where the Jews were taking vows by this, that and the other. Only if you took a vow by God's name did you have to keep your vow. It's a cunning way of getting out of promises that you had made. So what was done was, they took the vowels from Adonai and they put them into YHWH, and they got, and spellings vary, pronunciations vary, But if you take it the Latin way, you get Jehovah. If you take it in a more Hebrew way, you get Yahweh. I have an article in the book at home in which the author argues that the correct pronunciation should be Jehovah. It's obviously wanting the best of both worlds. But however the word is to be pronounced, it means I am. What God is saying to Moses is, I exist, I always have existed, I continue to exist, I am unchanging, I am eternal, I can be relied on. It's like when God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. He is saying, you can trust me. I'm not going to go away, says God. I am here, I am with you, I will be with you, I'm not going to go away. I ask you to do something, you do it, you will receive a blessing. I tell you to do something, I will give you the ability to do it. You do not need to have any fears, just trust me when I tell you. I am who I am, says God. Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, which word we actually use, in one sense doesn't matter because we don't know how it should be pronounced. The important thing is we understand the content of the name. The name means the one true God who always has existed, does exist now, and continues to exist into the future. This is the name by which God was known. In one sense, it is the covenant name of God. It was the name by which God revealed himself to the Israelites. But we do find the name used prior to this. Some Bibles, depends on which version of the Bible you have, some Bibles use the word Jehovah. Some don't do that. Some, as the ESV does, they use the word Lord. But they use the word Lord as it was back in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to Abraham. And if you're using an ESV, you'll see that the word Lord is in large and small capitals. And when you see Lord spelt like that, that is an indication that the underlying Hebrew word is YHWH. Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who exists. We find over in Genesis 22, when God commands Abraham to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. In verse 14, when God has said, stay your hand, do not kill the lad. Verse 13, they look up and there is a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So the ram was a substitute. See, even this far back, God was teaching people that they needed a substitute to be punished, to be offered, to be sacrificed in their place. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Or in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. And there is a chorus. Was it a Bygrove's chorus? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Perhaps we should learn some of these choruses. It helps us to fix in our minds what the scriptures teach. I will leave it to you to look up Jehovah Rapha, God the healer. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who brings peace. Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. Good title for a book. If you haven't read The God Who Is There, I do commend it to you, though some of you might find it heavy going. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah our banner, and Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And there you have, in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 16, the Lord is explaining, you have no righteousness of your own. All your righteousness, as he says in Isaiah, is as filthy rags. In fact, the word is much more disgusting than filthy rags. The Lord, our righteousness. Where does our righteousness come from? It is imputed to us. It is given to us by God. We receive his righteousness. And from the New Testament we understand that we have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be found not guilty on the day of judgment. If we have repented and believed, we receive the righteousness of God. Names in Scripture are important. We need to pay more attention to them. As I said, this is but scratching the surface with regard to God and God's names that we find throughout the Scriptures. There are others as well. But a scratch of the surface does not go very deep. If you wanted to go deep, then each one of these would be a sermon in itself, and we would still be on the names of God at Christmas. And it would be appropriate looking at the names of God at Christmas, because the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. His parents were told, you will call his name Jesus. Jehovah, sus, who saves. Jehovah who saves is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who saves. The name has meaning, as does the word Christ, which is not a surname, it is a title. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one appointed by God for a particular purpose in saving sinners from their sins. Names in Scripture are important. These days, not many parents name their children with a name that means something. They name their children because they happen to like the name. I suspect in recent years there are a lot of children who have been named Ron, or Harry, or Hermione. And the next thing to come along as a fad, as something that grips people, those names will become very popular. You find there are a number of people in the world where they have two names, and it's their second name that's used. And often the first name is John, because there is some family connection with John. And so the first name is John, but they are always referred to by their second name. And you might scratch your head and wonder why, but it's a family tradition. We have lost sight of what we have in the Scriptures, where names actually meant something. I'm not going to tell you what my name means. You can go and look it up if you wish. You can look up your own name. See what your name means. And ask yourself the question, is my name that was given to me a description of me? And you might ask, well, why did my parents give me this name? Because you might think, well, isn't that rude? What my name means. But it's been used so often and for so long, people have forgotten the meaning and the origin of the name, and it's just a name that's used. In the Scriptures, names meant something. And it's an interesting study to go through and look up the meaning of names. But with regard to God, God's names tell us things. We know that El Shaddai is the great and mighty God who exists as more than one person. We know that Jehovah is the God who is. Indeed, when we read in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus has just told this group of Jews that Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They say, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? How ridiculous." And Jesus replies, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi." That's the Greek, which means I am. Jesus was saying that he is the God who spoke to Moses. No, that cannot be. Well, read on. They took up stones to stone him. Why did they take up stones to stone him? Because he used the divine name, Yahweh, and applied it to himself. People say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh, yes, he did. And we'll look at that in more detail in future weeks, God willing. The members of the Watchtower Society who come to your door say, "You've got to use God's personal name." There's a very simple response to that. Well, I don't see any problem with referring to God as Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah. But isn't it interesting that they never did that in the New Testament? So if we are going to be New Testament believers, there is no obligation on us to use the name Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, or whatever. But it is important that we understand the content of the name. And when we read in the New Testament about God, when we read about the Lord, we should pour into those names, into those words that the New Testament uses, the Old Testament meaning. We might not use those names in the New Testament, but the concepts are there. And so we should always remember that God is the all-powerful God. God is the one who is. God is the one who will continue forever. God is the one who has always been. God is the one who is here, now, here with us. God is the one who tells us the truth through the scriptures. God is the one who tells us we are sinners. God is the one who tells us that he has sent his Son to die for our sins. God is the one who tells us that we need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our sins will be forgiven. God tells us that on the day of judgment, he, the great and glorious God who is the one before whom we must stand and give an account. And we must fill our minds with these thoughts about who God is and ask ourselves the question, am I ready to face this God? If not, then I must immediately repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this God who will judge us with whom we have to do.